Evidences for Skeptics. As a key part of a Great Commission course, putting feet to our faith, we need to know how to give evidences to skeptics ask us. Some people see Christianity as some form of intellectual suicide, a blind leap of faith. However, Christianity is a reasonable faith based on incontrovertible historic facts. Christianity is not a blind leap in the dark, it's an intelligent step into the light. There's nothing virtuous about gullibility. We're not proclaiming faith in faith. It is all to be possible to be sincerely wrong. Our faith needs to be based on the facts that God has revealed in Scripture and in creation. So, what proof do you have that the Bible is the Word of God? Good question. Glad they asked us. Any skeptical inquirer is to be commended for wanting to examine the foundations of our faith. And the Bible forms a solid foundation for our faith. The Bible stands as the greatest book ever written. It is unique in its circulation. The first book to ever be printed was the Bible, the Gutenberg Bible. We've actually got a replica of a page of the Gutenberg Bible in our hallway. The Bible's been read by more people, printed more times, than any other book in history. No other book has been translated into so many languages, something like 2,800 languages and counting. It is unique in its survival. No other book has been so viciously attacked throughout history as the Bible. In AD 300, the Roman Emperor Diocletian ordered that every Bible be sought out and burned. Diocletian was determined to destroy Christianity by destroying the scriptures it was founded on. Anyone caught with the Bible would be executed. Throughout history, other tyrants have waged a war against God, seeking to annihilate the Christian church and the Bible. Just in the 20th century alone, well over 60 million Christians were killed by atheistic regimes. Vladimir Lenin and Joseph Stalin of the Soviet Union closed down or destroyed over 49,000 churches, imprisoned more than 50 million Russian Christians, killed more than 200,000 pastors. Mao Zedong's Marxist regime in Red China also sought to annihilate the Christian church. Enver Hoxha declared Albania the first truly atheistic country in the world after closing every church, killing every minister in the country. Every Bible was destroyed. People were imprisoned in labor camps for merely mentioning the name of God. One person I met had been put in a concentration camp for 5 years for whispering to somebody, "God bless you," to the concentration camp for 5 years. Ministers in Albania spoke to many of these people who survived this unbelievable atheistic tyranny. Samora Machel similarly attempted to turn Mozambique into the first truly atheistic country in Africa, he called it. I document that in the Killing Fields of Mozambique book, my first mission field. As you could see at the university, the Eduardo Mondlane University, what their primary focus of their studies or indoctrination was. Throughout Mozambique, I saw red stars, clenched fists, Marxism. And as you can see, their symbols, the hoe and the AK-47 with bayonet attached. And by the way, that's not a Bible. That's Karl Marx's Das Kapital. Don't get confused when you see an open book there at the base. The red star, the AK, and all the rest, it all shows you. The whole idea is the workers and the peasants united together to build the new socialist man and the workers' paradise utopia. On cannibalism, of course, and burning of churches and burning of Bibles and destruction of so many people. Exactly. Samora Machel, about 40 days before he died, in 1986, he challenged God. In the Red Star Stadium in Maputo, he stood up and he said, "God does not exist. I can prove it to you. Watch this." And he turned and he blasphemed the name of Jesus. He cursed the name of God. And he said, "I challenge you, God. I dare you. Strike me dead. Prove that you are God." And he pulled out a stopwatch and he gave God 60 seconds. He counted off the seconds. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. "I'm alive. God is dead." And the people had to applaud because he was the dictator and it was a one-party state after all. However, his Russian-supplied Tupolev plane, this one, smashed into pieces in the eastern Transvaal, not very far from where the Back to the Bible mission is. And it is what they call the controlled descent into ground. According to the black box recovered on the site, they were talking about vodka, They were talking about getting into the bars of Maputo that night. They were flying at night, and they misjudged where they were, and they went straight into the ground. And you can hear in the background continually the warning of, you know, ground, you know, warning ground, and the navigator warning the pilot and co-pilot were discussing that we've got ground proximity. No, but that's ridiculous. We're at sea level. But they'd misjudged. They're actually over the Lumbombo Mountains, and they plowed straight into the ground. Now, on board the plane was found the Marxist plans. He had just been at a meeting with, amongst others, Kahunda and Mugabe to plan how to take of Malawi, a pro-Christian country at that stage under Presbyterian elder Hastings Banda, and how to turn the Marxist state. And so they were planning a communist takeover of Malawi. The plans in Portuguese were found. We translated into English and had it distributed. This is the original found at the site, and we got it translated into English, distributed around the world. God not only judged the persecutor, he saved the country in answer to prayer. At the very moment of this crash, there was a church in Pretoria that was praying for God to stop the persecution of Mozambique, and they're praying in prayer psalms. And the worst storm in living memory there took place and confused these pilots, and their plane went straight into the ground. Controlled descent into ground. It hit the ground about 850 kilometers an hour. You can go to the shrine. They call it the shrine. Mandela opened the shrine up at the site of the crash, and you can still see pieces of the wreckage of Samora Machel's plane. This Russian Tupolev, with made in Russia, clearly red in this. And it was actually a very well-made plane, actually, this Tupolev. But there's no doubt that God destroyed these people. Here's where the plane actually plowed into the ground. This is the actual point of impact. They've built the shrine around here to commemorate Samora Machel. And they've got these weird whistling type of pipes to give an eerie ghost-like sound. When you come there, it sounds like ghostly noises because of the wind blowing through those pipes there. And that's the number of people on board that were killed, which included the Politburo of Samora Machel. A man who challenged God, strike me dead, prove that you're alive. Yet despite the most extraordinary campaigns to destroy the Bible has survived to continue to be the world's number one best-selling book of all time. Despite intensive campaigns of many centuries to destroy the Bible is the anvil that's worn out many hammers. There's still an incredible 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament dating back to the time of the early church, 5,000 of which are in Greek. By way of comparison, there's only 7 manuscripts to Plato's tetralogies. I don't see anyone questioning Plato's tetralogies or Aristotle's Ode to Poetics. We only have 49 manuscripts for that. There's only 8 copies of historian Herodotus' writings, and no one's questioning those either. By the standards of antiquity, the Bible is in a class of its own. No other ancient writings have as many manuscripts, and certainly no other book has been so scrutinized and subjected to such critical analysis and survived the most withering campaigns of criticism. And the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the clifftop caves in Qumran in 1949 provided manuscripts dating from the 3rd century BC to the 1st century AD, including a complete book of Isaiah, and thousands of fragments representing almost every other Old Testament book of the Bible. And a lot of people were super excited that now they're going to see what the Bible really said, because now they've got manuscripts dating back earlier than any other previous manuscripts. Students of the scriptures were astounded to find that the manuscripts and translations which we have available to us today were accurate and reliable in every way. There was no significant difference whatsoever between the Dead Sea Scrolls, ancient manuscripts, and the other manuscripts we had that were a lot more recent. The Bible, on any level you might wish to examine it, is the most impressively credentialed work of ancient literature. Now, you may say that's all very well, but how can I know that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, the law of God sets up a litmus test for prophecy. Deuteronomy 18:22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of them. It is a fact that of the 26 books of the world that either claim to be or have been proclaimed to be scripture, the issue of specific prophecy is glaringly absent. You do not find specific prophecies concerning the future events in the writings of Buddha, Lao Tzu, Confucius, or Muhammad. When I was debating Ambedidat in the largest mosque in the southern hemisphere in Durban, and I said, what prophecies did Muhammad make? Are there any prophecies in the Quran? The only one he could come out with was, Muhammad prophesied the fall of the Roman Empire. I said, well, that's history, not prophecy. Muhammad lived a century and a half after the fall of the Roman Empire, so that's not a prophecy. It's like me prophesying the fall of the Berlin Wall. It's happened. It's not something that I need some special insight about it. Speaking about something that actually happened. However, the Bible is absolutely unique in that the Old Testament alone has more than 2,000 specific prophecies that have already been fulfilled. There's never been anything else in all of history to compare with the Bible's prophecies. Just take the head of gold, the chest of silver, the stomach of bronze, the legs of iron and clay given by Daniel, speaking about the different empires of the world, from the head of gold, the government of the autocracy of Babylon, and the chest of silver, which, by the way, has got two shoulders, the Medo-Persian Empire. The stomach of bronze, the empire of Alexander the Great, which was actually quite a short empire. And then the legs of iron and clay. Well, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. Well, the Roman Empire was an empire of iron which broke into two sides, the Eastern and the Western Empire. In fact, very interesting. And how that was fulfilled. And in the time of those kings, time of the Roman Empire, the stone, which the builders rejected as worthless, hit the statue, it crumbled to dust, and the stone grew to be a mountain that filled the whole earth, symbolizing the kingdom of God, which will supersede and replace all those empires. Now, you may say, weren't those just lucky guesses, vague generalities that could be interpreted in any way? Well, you be the judge. Consider these. Ezekiel 30, verse 13. At a time when Egypt was the greatest nation in the world, the superpower of the world, the king of nations, the richest country on earth, the economic, military, and political superpower of the world, Ezekiel prophesied, there shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt. What a strange prophecy. But it's a fact of history that until a few decades ago, when the monarchy was overthrown, Egypt was always ruled by a prince. But during the 2,500 years since that prophecy given by Ezekiel, the princes of Egypt were never Egyptian. Kings and queens have been Persians, Macedonians. In case of, for example, many people might not know that the Ptolemy pharaohs, such as Cleopatra, were actually Macedonians. The Romans, of course, ruled over it. The Greeks, the Arabs, Ottoman Turks. Egypt's even been ruled by the English. But since the prophecy given through Ezekiel, no Egyptian monarch has ruled over Egypt for 2,500 years. When Egypt was the world's superpower, who could have predicted that? Iraq is much in the news, so consider the biblical prophecies concerning Babylon. The Bible contains over 100 specific prophecies concerning Babylon's fate. Babylon was not only the greatest city and the greatest empire in the world, its capital was definitely the greatest city in the world. Historian Herodotus recorded the city consists of 196 square miles of the most beautiful architecture, hanging gardens, palaces, and temples. The walls were 15 miles long, 200 feet high. The towers were 300 feet high. The walls were 187 feet thick at the base. Every authority at the time would have agreed the city of Babylon was impregnable. Yet, when Babylon was the greatest power in the world, the word of God came, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, it shall be desolate forever. Jeremiah 51. Now, the Great Wall of China is not nearly as wide, it's not nearly as strong as the walls of Babylon were, and although it's older, it still stands today. The walls of Jerusalem still stand, but today there's no doubt that the walls of Babylon have been destroyed. Determined to make Babylon the capital of his worldwide empire, Alexander the Great decided he'd rebuild Babylon. So Alexander issued 600,000 rations to his soldiers and ordered the rebuilding of the city of Babylon. Yet Alexander died at age 32, and his enterprise of rebuilding Babylon was abandoned. In the 4th century AD, Julian the Apostate, who attempted to restore paganism to Rome, was engaged in a war with the Persians. To prevent the Persians re-establishing the defense of Babylon, Julian ordered the remnants of the wall of Babylon to be completely broken down. So in a surprising way, one of Scripture's greatest antagonists, enemies of all time, became the agent of fulfilling the clearest and most repeated prophecy in the Old Testament. Because of the wrath of the Lord, it shall not be inhabited, but it shall be wholly desolate. It shall no more be inhabited forever, as Jeremiah 50 says. Today, the ruins of Babylon are wilderness, inhabited only by scorpions and snakes. Although the fertility of the lands around Babylon were legendary, today it's a barren desert. Take Tyre. The city of Tyre was to the sea what Babylon was to land. Babylon was the greatest city on land, while Tyre was the greatest port city in the ancient world. Yet at the height of its power, God declared that the city of Tyre would be destroyed. Its towers would be broken down. Its stones and its timber, even its dust, would be laid in the midst of the water and would become like the top of a rock, a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. Ezekiel 26. Very specific, very strange prophecy. Now, this very strange prophecy began to be fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon marched his army to the walls of Tyre and for 13 years besieged the city. When finally the walls of the city crumbled before the persistence of the Babylonians, they found that many of the inhabitants had moved to an island half a mile out into the Mediterranean, where they'd built an even more impregnable city. So for hundreds of years, you might have said the prophecy given through Ezekiel was not completely fulfilled. Okay, part of it's been fulfilled, but not completely. Then came Alexander the Great. He defeated the Persians. He demanded the surrender of the port cities of the Eastern Mediterranean. And Tyre alone, of all the port cities, refused to open its gates to him. So Alexander then conceived the boldest, most daring plan in siege history. He ordered a causeway to be built out across half a mile of Mediterranean Sea to the island of the new Tyre. All the walls of Tyre were torn down, the timber, the stones, the rubble, the logs, they were all cast into the sea. They scraped the very dust of the city into the sea to make this highway to destroy the new island city of Tyre. And in this way, the prophecy in Ezekiel 26 was completely fulfilled. It today is a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. The prophecy against Sidon in Ezekiel 28 was that the inhabitants would be decimated. The city, though, would continue. And history records that the city of Sidon was attacked. It was betrayed, in fact, by its own king. And 40,000 of its inhabitants were killed. But the city of Sidon continues to this day. Then there's prophecies against Samaria. The scripture records that Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, would be destroyed. It would be turned into a vineyard. Its foundations would be uncovered. Micah 1. In fact, the walls of Samaria were cast down, and today vineyards grow where once stood the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Archaeologists have now excavated to expose the foundations of the city. There are numerous other prophecies that Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah, would be destroyed, its inhabitants carried away in exile, its wall broken down. But then there's further prophecies that the city and the walls would be rebuilt and the people would be brought back. And history records all of this indeed happened as prophesied. Bear in mind, we're talking about the Babylonian captivity in the 6th century BC, and we're talking about the coming back in the 5th century BC after 70 years in Babylonian captivity. That was prophesied ahead of time. And so there's a rebuilt Jerusalem, rebuilt temple where the Lord came into. All of that was prophesied and fulfilled. When Petra was one of the greatest cities in the ancient world, when Edom was a powerful nation, the word of God came to Edom. I'm against thee, and I will stretch out mine hand against you, and I'll make thee most desolate, and I will lay thy cities waste, and thou shalt be desolate, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. I will make thee a perpetual desolation, and thy city shall not return, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel 35, prophesying about Petra, which made its appearance in Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade and a few other things like that. But it's desolate. It used to be one of the most dynamic trading cities around. To visit the desolate land that was once Edom and the deserted ruins of Petra today, it's hard to imagine the power and the prestige that these places once had when the prophecy was given. Isaiah 46, 9-10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done. So those people who say that the Bible is just written by men are simply expressing their own ignorance on the subject. James Kennedy said that when people come out with things like, you know, Jesus never existed, or the Bible's not the word of God, or, you know, don't believe in a resurrection, things like this, he says, just smile at them, saying, you don't have the faintest clue about what you're talking about, do you? You couldn't have done any research into the subject. Anyone who can say that's just advertising ignorance. And in fact, even Bertrand Russell and many enemies of the gospel have said to their supporters, don't try to say that you don't believe this. He said, you just advertise your ignorance. There is nothing comparable to the Bible in all the literature of the world. The power revealed through the scriptures is none other than the power of God. All the founders of great religious movements have died. And you can visit the graves. You can visit the graves of Zoroaster and Confucius and Buddha and Muhammad and Marx and Lenin and Mandela and Lincoln and Churchill and all the rest. They're all dead, decayed in the grave, but Jesus Christ is alive. Now, let's not take the words of Christians for this. Let's take the research of skeptics. The resurrection is so important and foundational to Christianity that it has been targeted for the most relentless attacks. Frank Morrison, lawyer, determined to disprove the resurrection and thereby undermine Christianity. I read this in less than a week, the book Who Moved the Stone. It's quite remarkable. You've got this attorney desperate to disprove the resurrection. And you can just see as he looks at the evidence, more and more he just finds the evidence is pointing against what he wants to say. The result of his exhaustive investigations was his conversion to Christ and the publication of his book, Who Moved the Stone, which decisively demonstrates the overwhelming evidence for the resurrection. A skeptical university lecturer, Josh McDowell, determined to disprove Christianity by investigating evidence against the resurrection. The result was his conversion to Christ and the publication of his monumental Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Then more evidence that demands a verdict. Then the new evidence that demands a verdict. I heard Josh McDowell 5 days in a row lecturing in the Great Hall in Wits University in 1981. Absolutely great. There wasn't a place to be had, standing room only, packed out, and he just laid out the evidences for the resurrection as somebody who is a skeptic who investigates to try and disprove Christianity. It exhaustively and conclusively presents documentation and evidence upon evidence substantiating the historic truth, the factual accuracy, the archaeological evidence, the manuscript evidence, the fulfilled prophecies, the transformed lives, and other indisputable evidences which support the fact of the resurrection of Christ from dead and the truth claims of Christianity. Thomas Arnold, one of the greatest professors of history ever of the University of Oxford, one of the greatest historians of the 19th century, declared, "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better, fuller evidence of every sort to understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us, that Christ died and rose from the dead." Simon Greenleaf, recognized one of the most skilled legal minds ever produced, who developed the Harvard Law School Rules of Evidence, he's recognized the top authority of what constitutes sound legal evidence. Simon Greenleaf, an unbelieving Jew, had always taught his students, never make up your mind about any case until you've examined the evidence. So one day some cheeky, brave student of his said, "But sir, have you ever investigated the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead?" Now, this atheistic, unbelieving professor felt humiliated because he had just made a case dismissive of Christ, and one of his students took his own words and threw it back at him, "Have you examined evidence?" And he hadn't. So he went to work with a vengeance to vindicate his academic integrity and to disprove this cheeky little student who dared to challenge him. And the result was he made an exhaustive, thorough evidence of the objective evidence and the testimony of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in the end, he published this book, The Testimony of the Evangelist, published by Baker in 1874. He concluded, "It was therefore impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths they had narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact." In fact, Simon Greenleaf declared, any court of law if presented with the evidence of the resurrection, would have to give a verdict in favor of the integrity and accuracy of the gospel writers and the fact of the resurrection. One of the most popular books ever written, one of the most successful films ever produced, Ben-Hur, was a result of a skeptical challenge to General Lew Wallace, a veteran of the American War between the States, who became governor of New Mexico, and who then was America's ambassador to the Ottoman Empire. And therefore he had access, as he is in Turkey, to Palestine, to the records and to archaeology. And he did his research, and the result was producing the Ben-Hur film. He looked at the authenticity of Christ's resurrection, a careful examination of the evidence. Okay, so what are the facts that so impressed Simon Greenleaf, Frank Morrison, Lew Wallace, General Lew Wallace, or the university lecturer Josh McDowell? Here are the facts. The religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who had campaigned and conspired to have Christ arrested and executed on trumped-up charges, had a compelling interest to disprove any claims of the resurrection. They had presumed that the execution of Jesus of Nazareth would eliminate this threat to their power base and silence his supporters. These Jewish religious leaders had great concerns about the corpse of Jesus, and they approached the Roman governor Pontius Pilate for a military detachment to secure the tomb, as given Matthew 28:62-64. The Roman governor's priority in this volatile province of Palestine was to preserve peace and stability. He recognized the political problems that would ensue if anything happened to this religious teacher whom he had three times declared not guilty, innocent. Ultimately washing his hands in front of the crowd, declaring, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." His wife had warned him, "Do not have anything to do with this innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream concerning him." Pilate was only too aware that a travesty of justice had taken place, and the last thing he needed was a review of his shameful conduct and dereliction of duty in this case. Ensuring that this victim's corpse remained buried was definitely in Pontius Pilate's political interests. "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and they made the tomb secure by placing a seal on the stone and posting a guard, a Roman guard. As the chief priests had approached the Roman governor, and as the Greek word custodia is used to describe the detachment of soldiers, it was evidently a Roman guard. If only a temple guard had been used, there would have been no need to approach Pilate to issue the order. They could have done that themselves. Additionally, the concern of the guards after the resurrection to be protected from consequences from the governor, Matthew 28:14, confirms that those guarding the tomb were Roman soldiers. The detachment, therefore, would have consisted of at least 16 soldiers, with four men placed directly in front of the entrance of the tomb on duty at any one time. Under Roman military law, any guard who deserted his post or who fell asleep on duty would face crucifixion. Typically, if Roman soldiers allowed a prisoner to escape, they'd face the same sentence as the prisoner, in this case, crucifixion. The seal placed on the entrance of the tomb signified the administrative authority, and only an authorized officer of Rome would be permitted to break the seal. Anyone breaking a Roman seal without permission would be tracked down and executed. So, although the intention of the religious and political leaders had been to ensure that the phenomenon of Jesus ended at the tomb, the extraordinary security measures have only served to confirm the truth that they murdered an innocent man and that Jesus Christ truly was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Because we're talking about total victory over death. So there were attempts to avoid the truth of the resurrection. To explain away the empty tomb, the enemies of the gospel have had to resort to some desperate deceptions. The first was to suggest the disciples stole the body. This incredible theory suggests that those same disciples who had slept in the garden, fled at his arrest, denied him before a young woman, were hiding in fear behind locked doors, could have unitedly overcome 16 professional Roman soldiers, dared to break a Roman seal, moved a 2-ton tombstone just to steal a corpse. A dead Messiah would have served absolutely no purpose for the disciples. What possible motivation could they have had they even possessed the ability to overcome the military, political, logistical obstacles. They had nothing to gain, they had everything to lose. Every one of the disciples suffered severe persecution. Most died as martyrs for the faith. Would you die for a lie? Next question, did Jesus really die? So others have questioned whether Christ had really died on the cross. Perhaps he only fainted. This swoon theory would have us believe that the Roman soldiers, who were professional killers, the centurion in charge would have probably already supervised dozens, if not hundreds, of executions, had failed to ensure that this high-profile political prisoner was not actually dead. Considering the vicious flogging which the Lord had already endured, the excruciating torture of crucifixion, the spear thrust to his side with blood and water flowing out, all provide convincing evidence of death. Yet those advocating the swoon theory would have us believe that one who had endured such savage flogging, crucifixion, a spear thrust to the heart, could have not only survived the legendary Roman military efficiency, but that he has revived on a cold slab in a cold tomb. Further, that he somehow disengaged from the grave clothes and perhaps 100 pounds of spices, ointments, and wrappings which would have effectively mummified him, rolled away the 2-ton stone, overpowered or eluded the Roman soldiers, and somehow found and impressed his disciples with his deity. These suggestions have only to be mentioned nor to be dismissed as unbelievable. A half-dead corpse crawling into the upper room would not have impressed anyone with anything. You're not just dealing with the missing body, you're dealing with an empty tomb. So another desperate attempt to explain away the resurrection of Christ is that they went to the wrong tomb. All of them. Mary Magdalene, Peter, John, the other woman, they all went to the wrong tomb. And somehow neither the Pharisees, nor the Sadducees, nor the Roman soldiers, nor Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb it was, thought to point out the tomb was still, in fact, occupied. However, this theory is also impossible, as the tomb was not in a cemetery, but in a garden, privately owned by Joseph of Arimathea. There was no other tomb in the garden, and there still is no other tomb in the garden. This is the garden tomb that General Charles Gordon identified through his Bible study and archaeological research during his 14 months in Palestine. Yes, that is the garden tomb. And there's still no other tomb or grave in this garden tomb. You're also dealing with the absence of the body. All that the Roman and Jewish leaders had to do to end Christianity forever was to produce the corpse of Jesus. But they couldn't do it. And even when the Apostle Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, within earshot of Fort Antonio and the temple and where all this took place, he proclaimed, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And thousands in Jerusalem, including many Pharisees, came to faith in Christ." This isn't happening in Spain, this is happening in Jerusalem, where it happened. There was a crisis of credibility. To the Jewish religious leaders, this was their worst nightmare. It's a disaster. In fact, many Jewish leaders today still regard it as the biggest threat that they've got to continually attack. The proclamation of the resurrection of Christ undermined their power and their credibility. Thousands of their own followers now believed that they had condemned an innocent man. Worse than that, they'd condemned the Messiah himself. The new religion of Christianity was undermining the power base and the credibility of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If the body of Jesus could have been found, Christianity could have been stopped dead in its tracks, and the threat to the religious status quo could have been ended. And since they desperately needed the corpse of Jesus, the Jewish leaders would have used every means at their disposal to hunt it down and find it, if it was possible. But you're dealing with more than the empty tomb and the absence of the body. You're dealing with the testimony of eyewitnesses. On at least 12 separate occasions, Jesus Christ was seen rising from the dead. Mary Magdalene, the other woman, Peter, the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus, 10 of the disciples, all 11 disciples 8 days later, 7 disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, 500 at one time, to James, to all 11 apostles and others at the Ascension, to Paul on the road to Emmaus, and John, they all saw the Lord bodily raised from the dead. So to explain away the testimony of all these eyewitnesses, enemies of Christianity suggest that these were merely hallucinations, perhaps the result of hypnosis or hysteria. However, while hallucinations tend to be unique psychological experiences of an individual, we are here dealing with a large number of individuals who at different times, in different places, both indoors and outdoors, on a hilltop, along a roadside, by a lakeshore, they all saw the Lord. They saw him. They ate with him. They saw his wounds in his hands and in his side. And far from being gullible, it would appear that his disciples were very skeptical and very slow to believe. Thomas declared he would not believe that Christ had risen unless he personally placed his fingers and the nail prints in his hands and feet and his hand in the wound in his side. You're dealing with transformed disciples. Not only do we have the testimony of our witnesses, but the dramatic transformation of the disciples. The resurrection of Christ from the dead transformed the disciples' grief to joy, their cowardice to boldness, their skepticism to faith, their doubt to determination. It turned Peter from someone who could deny Jesus before a little maid to someone who could proclaim before thousands in the sight of the temple and the Sanhedrin and Fort Antonio that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised, made Lord and Messiah, when there's every chance he could be arrested and dealt with in the same way. It turns Saul, the persecutor of the church, into Paul, the apostle of the church. It also transformed society and history. It changed the Jewish seven-day Sabbath into the Christian first day of the week, Lord's Day. What else could explain the replacement of Saturday as the Jewish day of rest with Sunday as the Christian Lord's Day? Jesus rose from dead on the first day of the week. The resurrection transformed the Jewish remnant into the worldwide Christian church. Today, over 2 billion people, 2.2 billion people to take the latest Operation World Stat, describe themselves as Christians who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from dead. Now, when you look at a big thing in nature, something big made it. Like when you look at the Fish River Canyon, the Blood River Canyon, the Grand Canyon, it didn't come about from an Indian dragging a stick. Yeah. A big result had a big cause. The very existence of the largest religious movement in the history of the world is another powerful evidence of the truth of the resurrection. Because of Christ's death on the cross, we can rejoice that our sins are paid for. We are forgiven, justified by faith. Because of Christ's resurrection from dead, we can rejoice in the prospect of eternal life. Because of Christ's ascension, we can know that he has all authority and that his great commission will be accomplished on earth. Because of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we do not need to trust in our own abilities, but in his power alone. Not by power, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We serve a risen Savior. Death is defeated. Christ is risen, victorious over death, hell, Satan, and the grave. Jesus Christ is the resurrection life. He who believes in Christ, though he may die, yet shall he live. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So this joins together two chapters in Answering Skeptics. How can you know the Bible is the word of God? And what evidence we have that Jesus rose from dead? We've got it in audio, got it on our webs. These are just tools we can use to reclaim campuses for Christ, bring people back to the Bible, lead people to the essentials of the faith. On our frontlinemissionsa.org, we have videos, screen captures, audios, articles on these matters that we can access, that we can share, whether it's the newsletters that we produce or the radio podcast we produce or on our social media. These are all resources we can use for fulfilling the Great Commission. Any questions, comments, Alpha?
Yes, so I have these arguments against a friend of mine who is atheist. But like I was talking about how the disciples changed so much, they were basically cowards and running away.
Yes.
And they became very bold. And it was like all those stories are like not in the Bible, not out of the Bible, and I don't believe the Bible is as a
okay.
So if everything that is written in the Bible cannot really be sure, people might have just made it nice to make it.
Right. Okay. We've got the faith on trial, or Christ on trial. We've got the God's Not Dead tracts. And that takes atheists, secular humanists, pagans, people who are not Christians, what they testified about Christ, including the Jewish historian Josephus at the time, the greatest Jewish historian of the first century, including Roman historians like Tacitus and so on. So you don't even need the Bible to prove these things that I've just spoken of. We've got a whole lot of secular sources that are contemporary that testify and confirm the same thing. So that's also available. We've got them both as tract forms, also in the Answering Skeptics book. Let's see which chapter is that one. It's got, it's in fact really important. What is Jesus on Trial, chapter 10, page 95. So in our Answering Skeptics here, we've got secular hostile witnesses. You know what a hostile witness is in a court case? You call someone who doesn't want to be there because he doesn't like the defendant, and he doesn't want to defend the defendant, but he's forced to just by his factual honesty. You know, whether it's the fingerprints or whether it's the forensic evidence of this, that, or the other, blood types and so on. And so they might be a hostile witness, but they still confirm the innocence of the one on trial. So here we've got people that you'd be surprised to find, atheists like Charles Darwin and Huxley and George Romanus and H.G. Wells, and what they have to say about Jesus. And it's quite extraordinary. So again, if a person tries to come out with that, oh, well, you know, it's just you can't trust Christian sources. Okay, well, let's choose some secular sources, and they also confirm it.
Well, I think it was Paul Alexander or Napoleon who said the thing about Jesus.
Napoleon. Yes, Napoleon, when he was in exile on St. Helena, said, I know men, and Christ Jesus was no man. I could motivate hundreds of thousands of people to fight for me, but Jesus Christ can to this day bring tens of millions to fight for him. 18 centuries after his death, and he's the greatest leader in all of history. And so he spoke in different ways, and he spoke about the Bible as a living power that conquers all that oppose it. And so in his exile, Napoleon came to really honor and respect Christ. I presume that he is reading the Bible and reflecting on his fate. Interesting. Yes, there's many, many people who you wouldn't normally think of as Christians who, when they've investigated this, and bear in mind, the people I was just giving were all non-Christians when they started the investigation.